We're going to continue in John chapter 7. We'll find a way to read it all. I don't know at what point in time or whatever, but we're gonna jump into it. I mentioned at the very beginning of the service, they are in a feast time. In John chapter 7, they are in a feast time. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents. This was one of three feasts in the Jewish calendar year that all of the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. And they partied it up. This wasn't so much a solemn occasion. It was a celebration of all sorts of things. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, which is where we see this being initiated. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start at verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land. Now just stop there for a second. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar is not the seventh month of the Gregorian calendar. So let's just understand that. We're not talking about July. Okay. We're actually talking about September, October time frame usually. When they've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Now stop there, because one of the things we need to realize is this wasn't just a week. This was actually over a week. This was 8 days, Sabbath to Sabbath. The Sabbath's being included in this. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Notice that. It doesn't say you shall mourn before God for 7 days. The mourning period is actually up. The 15 days that were prior to this basically were a major time of repentance and, if you would, mourning. And so for these 7 days, they're supposed to what? Rejoice. Let's put it into modern terms. They're supposed to party. When is the last time that you partied for 7 days straight? Why not? Tony, I don't know that I want you to answer that question. We're going to trust it was at minimum a couple of years ago. So I want us to keep that in mind, because we often do celebration, but when we start to think about 7 days straight of celebration, most of us would be like, okay, I need a vacation from celebration at the end of it. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So one of the three major feasts in the Jewish calendar that they were called to celebrate, and to celebrate for 8 days. And so the families would gear up for this time. I mean, little kids up through the old, old, old adults, some of which we have in here. I didn't say who they were, Gail. I just said we had some of them in here.
Older.
How's that? Because I was accused of being younger. No, somebody else is being accused of being really, really, really young or something like that. But the families would plan for this, and they'd get together and they'd show up in Jerusalem. And when they showed up in Jerusalem, they would go out and they would get palm branches and they would get fruit branches and they would get what they could to build the tent. Far cry from modern day, right? I mean, we pack up the backpack, we pack up the car, we pack up the camper to go out and camp. They didn't take all of that with them. They went to Jerusalem, and then they cut the stuff down, and then they built a tent. And by the way, these tents were pretty phenomenal because they had skylights in them. They did, natural skylights, because they wanted to be able to lay there and look at the sky. And what does Moses write that God says to do? to remember who the Lord is and that it was Him that caused them to live in these booths for so long. And it was Him that brought them out. It was in conjunction, because it's the September-October time frame, we realize that it was in conjunction with the fall harvest, particularly the grape harvest of that time. And it's a celebration, really, of thanksgiving as what God has done for the Israelites. And the older generation, we're talking past couple hundred years now, Puritans, the diehard Puritans, actually modeled thanksgiving after this Jewish celebration. It was a celebration of the fruits of the harvest. And so they had looked at this and had said, wow, this is worth celebrating in this American Thanksgiving. One of the important aspects of this and the reason that it went about the way that it did was because it was important for them to realize those booths were temporary structures that they had. They were temporary dwelling places. Yeah, they lasted 40 years. But they were temporary. They were never the end. They were never what was supposed to be intended for the long term. And it's really interesting as we begin to look through the New Testament how Paul and Peter make very direct references to that same thing. Pointing back to this festival, pointing back to the Jewish traditions. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. I know you're all wondering, when are we going to get to John 7? We are. We are. Too often we pass by these feasts and we don't really try to grab hold of what all is entailed. And I might just add that even though we're in 2015 and we're so many centuries removed and we seem so removed from the Jewish culture, maybe they're feasts that we should actually consider. So maybe this fall everybody should take 8 days off of work. And we should just party it up. I'll let somebody run with that. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is what? Destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the celebration. It's something to look forward to. It's to remind us that we're in these tents temporarily. That you know, at best, 80-some years. I mean, I know people live longer, so I should say on average, 80-some years, we get to live in these tents, but they're just temporary. They are not the end. And so many of us get caught up in thinking that this is the end game. That the life somehow that I'm living right now is the end game, not a temporary dwelling. Leviticus, he said, the reason that we do this for a week out of the year is to remember God. It's to remember God. And it's really interesting because what we find is throughout the Old Testament, there is continuous prophetic word that talks about God dwelling among His people. And so then what we find out is they are in the Exodus, and the first thing that they build is a tabernacle. This is the Feast of Booths, but it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, implying that that structure they built in the Exodus was meant to be temporary. That was never intended to be the fulfillment of God dwelling with man. And then we move on, the tabernacle becomes the temple. And then John chapter 1 comes along, verse 14. And we kind of glide over this. We're around Christmas time, right? December 25th. And John writes, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That's the word there. He tabernacled among us. So first of all, it reminds us that God actually came in flesh. But it also reminds us that it was temporarily that He came in flesh. Are we tracking? So the celebration of the Feast of Booths, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles right now could be a week-long celebration of the very fact that God temporarily dwelled in human flesh among us.
But we see that as even being prophetic, because if we jump to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" So there's this prophetic word that God will ultimately be dwelling with man, and man with God. By the way, one of the things that should help us to realize in John chapter 1, I hope I don't disappoint far too many of you, but Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. The likelihood and the evidences point to the fact that Jesus was probably born during the celebration of the tabernacles. Hence John's word and declaration of the birth of Jesus, that he has come to dwell, to tabernacle with us. So maybe we should change the Christmas celebration. Who's ready to take that one on? Yeah, not too many. But it's a feast to remind us of God. And we go through verses 3 and 4 in chapter 7. We read them already. Jesus' family is trying to convince Jesus that, hey, and it was appropriate. There was nothing wrong with his brothers coming up to him saying, "Jesus, this is what we do. As a family, this is the right thing to be done. We're supposed to be going and building our temporary dwelling and lay out in the stars and talk about God." And they didn't quite get who Jesus is yet. So Jesus looks at him and he says, what? "I'm not going with you this time. I'm not going with you this time. Let me have all the kids up here." "All right, come on. You know what? You can grab seats right there because everybody's apparently scared of me. So they're sitting, starting the third row back." You can't decide on a seat, Seth? You're struggling with that one? Cody, do you want to sit over here? You want to sit there? Just pick a seat. There you go. All right. So here's the deal. I'm going to give everybody the word for today. Okay? The word for chapter 7. Are you ready? Liza, you ready? It's a big word. You guys ready? Missional. Missional. Chapter 7 is about Jesus being missional. Now, does anybody know what it means to be missional? What's the shorter word of missional? What's the root word? No. What's the root word of... I'll give you a hint. Missional. A missionary is the same concept. So what's the root of it? What's the root word? What's the main word? Mission. Excellent. That's what you just said. Sorry, Kaya, you beat him to it. Mission. Does anybody know what it means to be on mission?
Yeah.
What?
It means
that you have a job. You have a job. Excellent. Wow. Nice job. So this chapter, in chapter 7, is about Jesus having a job. Now, there's something else about being on mission. So you have a job, but we all, if you look around, we all have jobs, right? What about the job? Oh, it's not. No. Okay. How important is it? It's more important than a regular job. And Jesus demonstrates that to us in this chapter. So here's the deal. I am going to put you guys on mission. Okay? For the rest of the sermon, I'm going to put you guys on mission. There's paper, and there are markers, and there are crayons, and there's other stuff in the back. I want you guys, through the rest of the sermon, to be on mission, not be distracted. Lisa, you're not going to distract him, right? Okay. You'll try not to. Okay, you're going to be on mission to do some thank you cards for the firefighters. How's that sound? Okay, so don't... Don't get distracted. Okay? Be on mission. So go ahead and go on the back and start working on those cards while we continue to talk. And try to listen while we're also being on mission. All right? Cody, you want to go back there? Go on back there. Go get some markers and crayons. You found that. Why don't you take that back there? Maybe you can draw that for them. So what we find is that Jesus is on mission. And it starts out right here in the beginning of the chapter in verse 6 when Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." Jesus understood his mission. Josh? Oh, okay. Did you need to be put on mission too? Excellent. So he's already being distracted. We see what happens when we're distracted. Jesus is on mission. And we kind of know this. Like we talk about it. Actually, that term missional is kind of a hip term this day and age, isn't it? Missional living, missional communities, being on mission. And yet Jesus demonstrates it very well. Here's a family gathering. How many of us have family gatherings from time to time when we're all expected to kind of show up? And how many of us dare say no? Right? So put that into the mindset of Jesus. This is a major family gathering. Jesus looks at his biological family and he goes, no. He goes, no. This is not my time. And so we continue on through the passage. So hold that in mind in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began his teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" That'd be a great compliment, wouldn't it? About the middle of the feast. So Jesus said, no, I'm not going at the beginning. But my time is coming. And so at the middle of the feast, he begins to show up and speak. It's Jesus' timing. It's God's timing. It's not man's timing in this. His whole family wanted him to come celebrate with them. And Jesus knew that that was not the right move. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, just in the words of Jesus, in what ways do we know that Jesus is missional in this passage? We've already identified one very early on, right? It's not my time. Jesus knew his timing. But what else do we see in this passage? Verse 16. The message is not his. The message is from the one who sent. So Jesus isn't out there just kind of lipping off, saying, "Let me just show you how much I know." Jesus is saying, "The things that I am teaching come from him who sent me. I am on mission for him. And so the things that I am speaking, he has already spoken to me." Excellent. What else?
He doesn't do it for his own glory.
He doesn't do it for his own glory. How many of us get caught up in mission and we're waiting for those kudos? Oh, yeah, I'm on mission. God's calling me to sacrifice, so you better encourage me. That's not what Jesus does he? He goes along. He says, "I'm on mission. In fact, I have to tell my family no. I have to tell my friends no, because it's not about me. It's about the Father." Anything else? Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to what? To do God's will. Not their own will. Guess what? If you want like in a synopsis of, what is that, 6 words or something? Christianity? That's it. If anyone would do God's will.
the mission. Not my will. Not Zoe's will.
That'd be pretty scary.
Not Tony's will. But God's will. Who's willing to do God's will? It's all about the Father for Jesus. So he says, I know my time. I know my heart. I know the direction that I'm going. I know what I'm speaking. I know who gets the glory in it all. Because verse 18 says it's all about his glory. Jesus answered them. Verse 21. I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So we're now digging a little deeper. He goes, let me share some teaching that is not my own. It's teaching of the will of the Father. And he goes into this whole Sabbath and circumcision thing. We're not going to dive too much into the circumcision thing. It's painful thinking about it, so we'll focus on the Sabbath component. What do we know about the Sabbath in Jewish law? They're not supposed to do anything. They're not supposed to work at all. There's a maximum distance that they can walk. There's certain things, right? So this all goes on. Well, what we find out is that in the Jewish teaching, they ran into this conflict because the covenant of God says you need to be circumcised on the eighth day. But what happens if that falls on the Sabbath? Do we violate the covenant of God or do we break a commandment of God? So how do we justify this? How do we come about this? And what they said was in their writings that the covenant of God, circumcision, precedes the commandment of God to not break the Sabbath. And so therefore, it is appropriate to carry the tools necessary for the distance necessary in order to circumcise on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes, you already know this, right? It's already written in your laws. He goes, then why is it an issue for me to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Isn't it more important that the whole body be well? And so, of course, the Jews like when Jesus confronts them on their own practices. And so, verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, now let's keep this in mind, because if it's the teaching of the Father, if it's the will of the Father, if it's the glory of the Father, Jesus goes, I don't really care if you hate me. As a matter of fact, I know that I'm going to say some things and I'm going to do some things they're going to want to make you kill me. And we see that in verse 25, right? Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Now, well, let's just keep going for a moment. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, has anybody caught the first problem with the Jews' comments? That's the second one, so hold on to that, Gloria. It is. Hold on to that. The first one. Verse 25, second half. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? If we look up verse 20. What did they say? Who's seeking to kill you? Do we see the confusion among the Jews already? They're sitting here going, who's trying to kill you? Nobody's trying to. Oh, is this the man they're trying to kill? little difficulty there. And then as Gloria points out, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. I'm going to jump us ahead. Look at verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Oh, wait a second. How is it that they can stand there and say, well, this can't be the Christ because we don't know where the Christ is going to come from. And within a short time later, they go, oh, but we know the Christ is coming from Bethlehem. How?
how much of today's society do we find doing that same thing? I mean, we're all aware of decisions in the extreme recent by the Supreme Court. Should I go? Yeah, I'll go here really quickly. Just really quickly. I read an article since the decision by SCOTUS that probably the next thing to come to the court based on the same decision-making process that this judgment was made was that pedophilia will become legalized. So at least one other person read the same article. Because under the same logical premise, it's okay. There's nothing wrong. It kind of looks like this to me from the scriptural standpoint, right? It kind of looks like, well, we don't know where he's going to come from, but he's coming from Bethlehem. Their logic doesn't quite match up. Let's keep going through the passage, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord." So is he missional? Why did he come? Not of his own accord, right? Is he missional? "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because this hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. He said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So I've got candy. Who wants some candy? Some candy? No, I still haven't gotten chocolate. Oh, sorry, Zoe. I guess you can have that one. Josh wants some. Excellent. Tony wants another one. Debbie wants one. Who else wants candy? Would you guys like some candy? Would you guys like some candy? Would you like... Oh, you want candy? You want candy? Well, hold on a second. Wait a second. Don't you have a mission to be on? No, hold on. No, don't you have a mission to be on? What's your mission supposed to be? He's like, "I think at this moment in time, my mission is candy." What's your mission supposed to be? You know what it is because you were looking back there. What's your mission supposed to be? What are you supposed to be doing? What's back there? You're pointing back there. What's back there? You like this? Are they okay with the... Okay. Well, then I won't worry about the gummy worms. Are you going to switch colors? Okay. Can you do me a favor? You still haven't answered my question, what you're supposed to be doing. You point back there. Oh, come here. Come here. This isn't a scary thing. Really. So what are you supposed to be doing back there? I knew this would work for somebody. What are you supposed to be doing back there? Are you supposed to be making a card? Did you get distracted from your mission? Oh, yes. You did, didn't you? Would you do me a favor? Can I put you on another mission? Can you take this back to the rest of the kids and let them have a piece of candy as well? Okay, you going to go help the brother? I knew that would work somehow. Wasn't quite sure that I was expecting the Morris kids to fall for it, but... So please make sure all the kids back there can get a piece of candy. But when we begin to look at the life of Jesus, we knew that he stayed on mission, didn't we? And there's a lot of distractions around us that cause us to move from mission. I'll be honest, you know, if I know for a fact that I have people to come kill me, it's going to cause me to wonder a little bit about the staying on mission component. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." See, Jesus understood that he was just tabernacling. He understood it was just temporary. It was not long term. It was not permanent. He understood his mission was to step down from the glory of the Father to take on human flesh, to go through to become Savior, King, Lord. But that ultimately meant death and then returning You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?
Well, we know from other passages that Jesus apparently did a pretty good job of going where they couldn't find him. Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?
What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus stayed on mission.
Oh, you gave him the candy?
Excellent. Good job. Thank you. Now you got to go back on mission and finish the card.
Or cards.
Now, I'm thinking that many of you probably thought verse 37 would probably be the word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. More than likely, this is on the seventh day of the feast. Not the eighth, the seventh day of the feast. And on the seventh day of the feast, they had some major traditions. Excellent. Thank you.
Oh, I even like the bowed head. That was excellent.
Seth, did you want another piece just for that?
Wait.
Turn your pockets inside out. I'll still let you have another piece. There you go. All right. So on the seventh day, all of the Jews would push into the temple area, and they're singing in celebration, and they're partying it up. But they had a tradition then, which was based in some scriptural information as a prophetic tradition, and that was that the priest would kind of go up the steps with a pitcher of water. And with everybody gathered around and everybody cheering and everybody shouting and everybody celebrating, he would pour out the water. Prophetic of that living water that was yet to come. They were probably singing part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. As a matter of fact, let's go to 118. Psalm 118. So part of what they would have been cheering and chanting and singing throughout the week would have even been found in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Imagine for a moment that you're in the midst of the crowd. Everybody's shouting and screaming, and somebody starts the song. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Jesus stands up on those steps and yells out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus goes, that song that you have been singing for centuries. Anybody remember Luke chapter 4? He goes into the temple, opens up the scroll, reads from the book of Isaiah, and then what does he say? Today, this is being fulfilled. The interesting thing is throughout Jesus' life, over and over and over, Jesus, without saying the words, it is being fulfilled, declares in the very midst of the celebration of what's going on, it wouldn't have been unmistakable when Jesus stood up at that moment in time and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." At the capstone of this celebration, when the priest is pouring out the waters from which they know prophetically they will drink from, Jesus stands up in mission. He goes, "You know what, brothers? My time wasn't a few days ago. My time wasn't even the middle of the feast. My time is now. When you guys are celebrating something that is going to happen in the future, and I'm telling you, it is here right now. Come drink of the eternal water." Now, we know the Samaritan woman had already caught a glimpse of that. And now Jesus declares it on the temple steps to the masses that are present. "I am the water of life. I'm just going to let you finish reading the rest of the chapter at some point in time." But Jesus was unquestionably missional. His timing was impeccable. His words were perfect. His glory was diverted from himself to the Father. He was on mission. How well do we do being missional? How well do we do being on mission? How often are we like, not just the Morris kids, but like the Morris kids, distracted from the mission by the pleasantries of this life and this world? You know, there's three aspects of being on mission when it comes to us today. The first is, excellent job. Excellent job. The first aspect of being on mission for us is something that we immediately kind of go to and we know about. But globally, we all have the same missional focus, and that is to draw people to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not just draw them once. See, that's kind of the misnomer. We think, well, we bring them to Jesus and then we're done. And no, the scriptural mandate is to keep bringing them to God and keep bringing them to God. Not just for that salvation experience, but for that continued salvation experience. And so globally, we all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have the same missional purpose. By the way, in that mission, we can only take people as deep as we have or we are willing to go. In other words, if we see God in this glorious standard and we want to go there ourselves but have not yet been there, we can't bring people beyond where we're at. Which means we have to be willing to continue to come to God over and over and over. This is part of what we as a church are doing in growing relationships with other churches, is for the sake of the mission. For the sake of the mission of spreading the good news, the gospel, not just the salvation experience, but the relationship with Jesus Christ throughout the Clearwater corridor. But see, to be effective on mission, we have to stay focused on God. To be effective on mission, we have to stay focused on God, which means if we focus on God, and if Riverside Assemblies of God focuses on God, and if the Methodist Church focuses on God, and the Covenant House focuses on God, and the Lutheran Church focuses on God, and you keep going, then there's no reason that we can't come together for the purpose of the mission of bringing people to God. And that's the heart of the global mission of OCC, is bringing people cooperatively together. But then there's this sense of corporate mission. I mean, if you take Pepsi and Coke and you take some of the others, right, all their missions are similar: to pump us full of sugar via carbonated beverage. But Pepsi does it a little different than Coke does, and Coke does it a little different than whomever else. Corporately, as OCC, we see that mission being fulfilled in the integration of the family on mission. It's saying, How do we as family units accomplish the greater mission that God has for us? I love what Pastor David King says. Each of us as churches, each of us corporately, are a band in the flock of Orofino, with a particular direction to join, you know, at OCC, to join the family together in common mission. We're a band in the midst of the flock. I was present when he was talking to his district leadership, and when he invited me to this breakfast with some other pastors, and when I showed up, he introduced me as, "Here's our site pastor at Orofino Community Church." And I thought, that's awesome. Because we see each other as joined. We are the same church. But that's our site pastor. And they do things a little different than we do here. But he is part of us. We are part of the flock together in Orofino. And our corporate mission to have family on mission together doesn't make it right or wrong when we compare ourselves to other bands. It just makes it what we believe God has called us to in mission. However, if this is our mission, then we also have to continuously ask ourselves, what's hindering or helping our mission? What is hindering or helping us accomplish the mission God has given? So when we think about the mission of OCC, first it means, are we drawing people to God for deeper relationships? Are we, in fact, as a body, drawing people? Because if that's the global mission, then by default it becomes part of our mission. And if we're not drawing people to God, then we better close the doors. Second, it means we ask, how are we doing this as families on mission? And again, we keep the focus on mission, ultimately drawing people to God deeper and deeper. What's really interesting to watch take place is when we get off of mission. What happens when we get off of mission? Obviously, the mission doesn't get accomplished as well, right? But what happens when we get off of mission? Lose focus. What? Division. Yeah, it was interesting when I pulled the candy out. I just love how the Morrises illustrated it so well. They start picking through to figure out which candy they wanted. So we went from having a common mission where everybody's working on cards to all of a sudden a couple of them got diverted from mission. But then in the midst of being diverted from mission, start looking at the fine details. Do I want green or do I want red or do I want purple? What color candy do I want? And that happens with us as adults. When we lose focus of mission, we become saturated with the details. And when we become saturated with the details, what happens? Take the site off mission, but what else happens? What begins to build? What's that? Division, dissension, conflict. Conflict. Are you crazy? You think the green ones are the best? Really? Are you like out of your mind? Because I think the purple ones are absolutely the greatest, and Tony swears by the orange ones. You know, you guys just must be idiots if you don't think the purple is the best. You mean you think that children need to be 12 years of age in order to take communion? Oh, you think that it needs to be in, the communion needs to be in separate vessels, and, you know, dipping is like, you know, a sin. We begin to look at the details, and those details begin to create greater conflict. Well, who put the salt back in the wrong place in the kitchen? Who took the last of the red construction paper out of the closet? Why don't we have a bulletin this week? Most of you didn't even think about that. But we begin to focus on the greater details, which creates greater conflict, and then mission grows less likely to happen. Events like the loss of Julie's temporary tent, her physical body, while unquestionably and extremely tragic, things like that help us to stay on mission. Because the body came around the greater good. Was there conflict in it? Yes. I know there was conflict within our church in that. But guess what? Something happens in the process of that, that grace and love abound. And we allow a lot more stuff to slide off of our back when we stay on mission. You know, last night, having a few people come in and just help out, three of them spend the night here to help care for the firefighters, all that kind of stuff. If you paid attention at all, there's probably a few extra dirty spots in the carpet. Because they were climbing through the mud in the woods. Mud after the helicopters dropped water. It wasn't beforehand. And if you catch certain areas in the church, you probably smell a little bit more smoke than should be here. It's probably a little warmer in here this morning than it would be on a Sunday morning because we've had 35, 50 people coming in and out of the church constantly, so the AC has been let out. Now, I don't know, maybe comments have already been made, maybe they haven't, but what I would say is most of us, in grace and love, let it flow off because we know the mission. The challenge becomes when we don't have crisis moments, when we don't have things that thrust us to look the mission in the face, when the dust settles, when everything seems to be status quo, do we revert back to the nitpicking? Or do we continue to remind ourselves, here's the mission? And maybe we need to disagree on this, but here's the mission. Finally, when we think about mission, we've got the global. Everybody's got the same global mission, right? Bring people to God. We together corporately as leadership believe we have a corporate mission. And that is that we just see God taking us and doing family on mission. That's why you keep hearing that term family. Yes, we think that this family right here is more important and is of greater value than the biological family that we might have. So you are family and we are on mission together. It's not something, well, the pastor saves them. No, we are all part of the process. And there are things that I can't do, and there are things that I probably won't do. There was no way for me to stay up all night last night. While I would have loved to serve the firefighters, I couldn't, and people stepped up. You know, you don't realize it yet because you're not often looking at the numbers and you wouldn't have even seen them yet. But we took care of a dinner and a breakfast for the firefighters. I mean, that's family. And I know there were several other people that I could have called in an instant. They would have been down here. But part of family is also saying, you know what? They're stretched a little thin right now, and we're not going to go there. But individually, what is my specific gifting or role in the corporate and global mission? And here's where it becomes a little bit more difficult and testing, because how is every aspect of my life aiding in the completion of missional living? How is every detail of my life, every detail of Christ? Christ could have gone up with his brothers to the feast, partied for the first 3.5 days, and then realized, okay, now I need to go say some tough things. But he said, no, I'm not even supposed to go up there with my family to begin with. Jesus said no to stuff because of timing or the cause or the intent. Are the things that you and I need to be saying no to That's been a tough journey for my family in particular. Jennifer and I have regular conversations about if our family is in a haywire status or not. Are there things that we need to be saying no to? You know, the last few weeks has been great for us because we have more fully functioned in Family on Mission. The family missioning together, not me doing the pastor thing and Jennifer doing the wife thing and the mother thing and the kids doing their own thing. Elijah was one of them that stayed all night last night. Some might be critical because I'm letting them sleep instead of making them sit here in church, right? But our family doing it. How is our family doing mission together? How are each of our families? If you're single, how are you doing mission? If you're single, have you been adopted by a family to do mission with that family? If you're older, you know, look back there. There's a bunch of little kids back there that would love having more and more grandparents. I don't think you can ever have enough grandparents. You can have enough parents. I don't know that you can ever have enough grandparents.
You can't have too many grandchildren.
And you can't have too many grandchildren, so it works out really well. But how do we begin to realize the family dynamic as individuals? As we examine our life, are our involvements keeping us on mission for what God has? If it is, then keep on. If we look at every aspect of life and it is keeping us on mission for what God has globally, corporately, and individually, then keep on. If not, then the first question I have to ask is, can this be used to keep my family on mission? Whatever it is. Maybe it's chopping wood. Can this be used to keep my family on mission? And if the answer is no, then we have to learn better and better and better like Jesus to say no. If it is not helping the mission, then it's detracting from the mission. I'm becoming more convinced that in spite of our American culture, if it is not helping the mission, then it is a distraction and it needs to go. I'm prepared for my children in another 10 years or 15 years to tell me how deprived they were as children because they didn't get to experience this, that, or the other thing. And I'm learning to become okay with that because you know what? We have a mission to accomplish. And as a family, we have a mission to accomplish together, which means they're not going to get to do everything that society says that they should be doing. They're not going to be involved in everything society says they should be involved in. They may have to choose which sport they're going to be involved in. They may have to choose what group they're going to participate with. They probably have to choose what friendships they're going to have and not have. But I think it's more important for my kids to grow up understanding that God has a mission for them.
Amen.
And they have a responsibility to fulfill that. But it's not separate from the corporate and it's not separate from the global. But it is their own. It's their own for their family as they grow up. So how well are we doing on mission? I would challenge you with this. This becomes a little extreme in thinking, but if the job that you're in doesn't facilitate the mission that you're on, maybe you need to change jobs. Now, many of us need to ask the question of, should it be fulfilling the mission that I'm on? And are there things I need to do different to help it fulfill the mission that I'm on? But I'm also convinced at times we take jobs for various reasons and they're actually not helping us with the mission. They're detracting us from the mission and we need to change jobs. Maybe hobbies, maybe friendships, maybe biological family members. Well, at least time spent with them, you know. It's hard to change your biological family members, but so how are we doing on mission? Are we willing to hold as firmly to the mission as Jesus Christ did in John chapter 7? Father, would you show us and remind us and encourage us of what you have in store? Just as the Jews were celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, this this feast of temporary dwellings, would you remind us, God, that this life that we live, the 20, 70, 80, 100 years that we have on this earth is all temporary? That the jobs that we hold are temporary, that the families we know are temporary, the things that we possess are temporary, and that you have a greater mission for us. Father, there's so much stuff that will deter us and distract us. Dad, I pray that you would readjust our gaze to be fixed on you, to be the sole mission, the sole purpose that we live for. That our lives would be about your glory, not our own. That the words we speak would be your words, not our own. That the actions that we take would be what you instruct and not our own. So that we might fully glorify you. May we embrace what Jesus said, and we would drink from the stream of living water. So that we can have the nourishment, we can have the direction of the mission at hand.